look back in Genesis 17 as we pick up, in Genesis 17, in verse 6, he says, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." Now, so we see the birth of the idea of kings coming from Abraham, but we don't really see much more detail at this point. Now, further on down the line, if you look in, let's see, where is it? I know I have it written somewhere. Go to Genesis chapter 49. And look in verse 8 of Genesis 49. He says, "Judah..." All right, so we're talking about Judah. I'm just going to put the names up here. We go from Abraham. We see his name was changed by that time from Abram to Abraham. We're going to see this line narrow down through Judah. Of course, between Abraham and Judah, you're going to have Isaac and Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, and Judah is one of his 12 sons. So we're a third generation down from there, but let's understand that. All right. It's the sin nature rebelling against the scriptures is what it is. We will persevere. Alright, so Judah. "Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." I'll just go back to the wall. As soon as he stands up in the wall, I'll stop. Oh, look, come on. Oh, that little sinner.
They're all kids.
He's been fed, he's happy, but no, wants attention. We don't get much better than that when we grow up, do we? We like to pretend that we're more mature than that, but we don't. We don't get our way, we just cry. Alright, so what's up with Judah? Judah, verse 8, it says, "Thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise." Why are they going to praise Judah? Well, let's take a look. "Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies." He's a warrior, isn't he? Mm-hmm. He don't put up with anything, does he? "Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." Whoa, that's pretty big. Thy father's children, that's his brothers, mm-hmm. right? The other 11 tribes. Judah's a lion's whelp, verse 9. "From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter." Oh, a scepter. What's a scepter? That's the staff of a king, isn't it? The rod of a king. So who's holding the scepter? Judah, right? "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet." That's interesting. "Unto Shiloh come." Shiloh, what's Shiloh? Anybody know? Peace, right? Who's bringing the peace? During Christmas, you've heard of Isaiah 9, haven't you? "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." So the government is going to be upon his shoulders, right? What's his name called?
The Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
Wonderful. Counselor. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Mighty God, right? Prince of Peace. So the scepter is not going to depart from Judah, right? We put a little crown for Judah, right? He gets to be the king. "Until Shiloh come. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people of thee." So we see that, right? Abraham promised kings, right? Judah's promise the scepter. We're still not clear yet, though, huh? We need some more details concerning this king and the scepter. The scepter means that there's a specific king, right? There's an individual king. This is kings. This is a specific king, right? The specific king is going to be the king of the kingdom, right? We know that the word kingdom is actually a compound word of the king's dominion, right? The place where the king reigns. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, Israel goes through a period of judges. Okay? 2 Samuel 7. During that time, they're complaining, right? They want a king. Now, did God promise them kings? Yes. Right? There's a scepter, right? From Judah. Now, why did they want a king? Because the Gentiles had kings. We want to be like them. They're like the little baby crying, aren't they? So there's a prophet, right? And his name is Samuel. Hey, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to talk bad about you. I didn't see you over there. So Samuel goes to God, and God's like, he says, look, they're wanting a king, and you know, and God says, give them what they want. They want a king. They want Saul. Saul was a big man, right? I mean, he was a stout man. I mean, he was a man that looked like a man of authority, a king, right? We want Saul to be our king. So God says to Samuel, let him have it. They want him as you want him? Fine, take it. Now, there's a problem with Saul. What's Saul's problem? We'll put Saul down here because Saul is the first king, right? Yes. Yes. Lord anoints him. He's the king. Where is he from? Benjamin. He's Benjamin, hasn't he? Not Judah. Where is the scepter supposed to be?
Judah.
But he's not of Judah. Well, it doesn't take long to realize that when the going got tough, Saul got moving out of the way and ran like a little girl, right? No offense to the girls who can run. But he ran. He was chicken. He didn't believe God's word. God's word says that they are the armies of the living God. So Saul gets dethroned. Samuel's going to find the king. And God says, go to the house of Jesse. Jesse, son, is going to be the king. So Samuel goes, and Samuel does just like the children of Israel does. They look in at his eldest son and his bigger sons, and he's like, surely this is whom the Lord has anointed. And he goes, no, that's not who I anointed. No, surely then this is who the Lord has anointed. No, that's not who I picked. And he goes all the way down the line, and David's out in the field working, right? He's the runt. And so being the youngest and the ruddiest, he has to go out into the field to do the chores. And of course, no one would think that he's going to be the king. He doesn't look like a king. He looks like a little pretty boy. Right? He's in a boy band kind of thing. He's a pretty boy, right? But he's not docile. He's actually very cunning with his skills of using the sling and using the methods by which he kills lions and bears and all that kind of stuff. So he's a good outdoorsman. So David comes in from the field, and Samuel says, the Lord tells him, this is whom I've anointed. And he takes him in, and everyone knows the story of the Philistine Goliath who's in the field challenging and barking out to the children of Israel, come on, just send your best warrior out and fight, and whoever wins, that side wins, and you get to take the field and all that. And of course, Saul is sitting over there just shaking in his boots, and all the soldiers are just scared of this big giant of a man, 10 feet tall, and all that kind of stuff. David, this little kid, walks out onto the battlefield and is like, what's the problem? He's looking back at his army, like, aren't we the army of the living God? And he knows, hey, we're the seed of Abraham. We're blessed. God said He's going to make us a blessing, and He will bless them that bless us and curse them. This man is cursed standing out in that field. Why aren't we doing something about it? And he asks this very pointed question, is there not a cause? And of course there's a cause. So David gets on the scene. And everyone knows the story. This young man that Saul tries to do to David, give him his armor. And his armor is too big. Because Saul's a big man and David's a little man. And it doesn't fit. And it's all like weighing down. He's like, I can't go to battle like this. He says, I haven't proved the armor. That means it's not been tested or tried. He's trying to send him out to battle. So David throws off man's armor. Takes his sling. Picks up 5 stones on the way. Puts them in his bag. And walks out to the middle of the field. And Goliath's standing there as this giant beast of a man. Full head to toe with armor except for one exposed area in his forehead. And David stands there with his sling and slings it to him. Sinks into his forehead. I mean, your forehead, that bone right there, that's pretty hard stuff. Right? I think it's the second hardest next to your knee, if I'm not mistaken, or third next to your jaw. It's pretty tough. The stone sinks into his forehead, kills him as he stands there. He drops to the ground dead. David runs up to him, stands upon his chest, takes his sword out from his sheath, cuts his head off, and takes the head back. Now that's a man who's kingly. Leaders don't need to be told what to do. They know what needs to be done, and they're proactive. David knew this promise from Abraham. David is of the right tribe, Judah. David is anointed king, and we pick up in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Look with me in verse 11. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. So he's going to make him a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now David wanted to build God a temple. But God told him, I'm not going to allow you to do that. You've built the kingdom. I'm going to let that task of building the temple fall to your son. Okay? And this emphasis in this 2 Samuel 7 is on Solomon. So let's keep that in mind. He's going to establish his kingdom. Verse 13. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now notice, there's a difference between the establishment in verse 12 and the establish of it in verse 13. Right? You see the difference? You don't have the E in that word. The second word is the difference between the first and the second. Establishing it means that he's bringing it to existence. Once it's in existence, it needs stability. So you have to stabilize it. And you can see that word stabilizing in the word, old English word, establish, right? So once it's in there, he's going to keep it stable. He's going to stabilize the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever, right? Because the scepter is not going to depart, right? The scepter gets to go down here with Judah through David. So we have kings from Abraham. We have the scepter from Judah, one of the 12 sons of Abraham's grandson, Israel, all the way down through the lines, down to David, down through Judah's line. You see how that's narrowing down considerably. We actually have a family. Right? We know the family. Now we know of the family, which of the sons, and of the sons, who's coming down the pipe following him to be established. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. How long?
Forever.
Okay. Just make sure you're reading the same thing I'm reading here. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David. So, David's promised something from the Lord through the prophet Nathan, right? What did David do to deserve this?
No.
He just believed God, right? I mean, God says, I need you to come down here, I need you to fight this man. And he says, well, we're a child of Abraham, we're blessed. He's defying, openly mocking. I mean, can you believe the nerve of this guy, the Lord God of Israel? And we're all scared of this man. I mean, this man has a curse on his head, and we're scared of him. So I'm going to go down there. I took care of that. And now God is dealing with him as a man. His kingdom is established. It's a beautiful... from our previous study back there in Ezekiel 16, that's the part where their beauty of the kingdom was there, and they were in marriage, and this was a wonderful setup. God was ruling over the kingdom of Israel through David. He was a man after his own heart, and things were going well. Second generation, it got a little bit rockier. Third generation, it gets even rockier. This kingdom splits. But there's a promise made. We have a second account of this, and go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Now, the one that Samuel dealt with Solomon more so. We have the two accounts, and we're going to have one coming down through Solomon. And the second one here in Chronicles is going to deal directly, you'll see, the language difference. The war bounced on me, and then it's all sloppy. The second one deals specifically with Christ. Go to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. Let's pick up in verse 10, shall we? God's Word says, "And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, moreover, I will subdue all thine enemies." Has he done that yet? We're still waiting. But he promised it, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
So he's going to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Alright? Okay. You believe that, right?
That's right.
God fulfills all of his promises. So far he's at 100%, so I'm going to take him at his word for this one. Furthermore, I tell thee that the Lord will build thee an house. So who's going to build the house?
The Lord.
The Lord. You know, that's how similar language to 2 Samuel. But instead of the son building the house, we can see the Lord building it. Verse 11, "And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son, and I will not take away my mercy away from him, as I took it away from him that was before thee," which is Saul. "But I will settle him in mine house, and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever, according to all these words, and according to all this vision, so did Nathan speak unto David." So we have this promise. God says, I'm going to do this through David and through your seed. What is he going to do? Well, first of all, we see an everlasting dynasty. We'll go down seven major aspects, right? We have an everlasting dynasty. What's a dynasty? Right. Normally, what ends up happening in man's kingdoms is whoever is the general or leader of an army, when a country takes over another country, that man ends up being the king, right? And when he dies, his son, and then his son, and then his son, and hopefully they keep having sons. That's the dynasty, right? Well, David's dynasty is how long?
Mm-hmm.
Right, it's an eternal one. He says, if you look back in verse 10, he says, "Furthermore, I tell thee that I will build thee an house," in verse 11, in 1 Chronicles 17. In verse 12, "He shall build me an house, and I will establish his throne forever," right? So I'm going to do it to thy seed after thee, he says. After you expire, I'm going to do this, and it's going to be forever. So there will always be a seed. Right? There was never going to be a time in Earth's history that a seed of David, a pure line seed of David, does not exist. Right? Everyone see that? Now, according to 2 Samuel 7:12, the first heir is going to be Solomon. He's going to be number one, and he's going to follow after David. Of course, Solomon is going to build the temple. Interestingly enough, in Acts chapter 3, the Bible says that the 12 apostles and those that believed because of the signs, miracles, and wonders were standing on Solomon's porch. Well, between Solomon's temple and that time, it got torn down and rebuilt a couple of times, but it'll be rebuilt again. In fact, right now, the temple's not sitting on the ground, is it? No. In fact, there's this big dome there, right? That the pagans have on Solomon's grounds. So that tells you that there's going to need to be some construction going on in Jerusalem before it's all said and done, right? Because the Bible says, not only in Matthew 24, but Paul says it in 2 Thessalonians 2, that the Antichrist is going to sit in the temple of God, not in the temple of the Islamic faith, but Jewish faith. Okay, so what do we have next? The throne of David and Solomon's kingdom will be established forever. So we have an everlasting throne. David's in the jackpot when you think about it. Now, according to 2 Samuel 7, if you look at verses 14 and 15, the Bible talks about he's going to be disobedient. He's going to do some things. And we know that Solomon did, right? Solomon was a bit of a ladies' man. How in the world do you balance more than one? For all that wisdom, he didn't know that that wasn't smart, right? So Solomon will be punished, but the throne doesn't get moved, does it? So even in disobedience, like with Solomon, and by the way, there's Solomon and Rehoboam and all of them from that point on, they're all just terrible kings. He's going to be punished, according to 2 Samuel 7:14-15, but the throne is going to stay with Solomon and down through the line. Now, when you look in 1 Chronicles, are you in chapter 17?
Mm-hmm.
Look in verse 11 here. Let's read it again, see if you catch this. He says, "And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom." Did you notice anything peculiar about the way that that's worded? Sons is plural, isn't it? Who's he raising up? Mm-hmm. Now, you might think off the top of your head it's Solomon, but wait a minute. The word says that he's going to be raised up of thy sons. So it's not Solomon, is it? Say again.
Christ.
Mm-hmm. Of thy sons, I will raise up. Look how it says this. I will raise up thy seed, singular, after thee, singular, which shall be of thy sons, plural, and I will establish his kingdom. All this time we thought he was talking about Solomon. But he can't be talking about Solomon because it's part of Solomon's, maybe. Maybe Solomon's lineage. So the sixth thing is that the Messiah. And the Messiah is the King of the Jews, right? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? Number seven.
His throne shall be established
forever. Very good. You took it right out of my mouth. The Messiah's throne, his house and kingdom will be established forever. And you can see this, look again in 1 Chronicles 12. He says, I will be his father, he shall be my son. I will not take away my mercy from him as I took it from him that was before thee, but I will settle him in mine house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So we know that he's not talking about Solomon, because Solomon isn't going to do that. Messiah is going to have a throne, house, and kingdom. And then that's all going to be forever. Okay? Now you see this. This is very interesting. Go and look in Luke chapter 1 with me. Luke chapter 1, that's Christmas time, isn't it? The most wonderful time of the year. Look at verse 30. Let's start in Luke chapter 1 and in verse 30. The Bible says that the angel said unto her, this is the angel speaking to Mary, says, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Oh, by the way, angels, when they appear, it's so cool. They always say, fear not. You remember what happened when those angels appeared to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, they have a reputation of being the messengers of death for God. And so whenever they're just delivering a message and not going there to pass judgment, they say, fear not. Today, usually you see people like, oh, look, an angel, you know, and they're all like happy about it. But no, something about the presence of an angel is scary. Keep that in mind. Okay. Fear not. You found favor with God. Verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great. Now, let's stop there. The promise to Abram was that he was going to be great. How was he going to be great? It's all going to finalize like a funnel, right? It's going to funnel down through Christ. How is Abraham going to be exalted? Through Christ. He's going to be great, he says. And he shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Son, right? He says he's going to be my son, right? And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father, David. Whose father? Christ's father. Right?
God is his father.
We've got the dynasty going. We have the throne being established. We have the Messiah here. And he's the King of the Jews. The throne, and look, I mean, it just says it right here in front of us. I don't know why we don't have to just read it. Verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. This is like a big neon sign saying, this is him. This is who David was being taught about in Samuel and in 1 Chronicles. This is the everlasting king. This is the Messiah. This is the seed of his sons. Which, by the way... Well, let's not jump ahead. Alright. So what does this covenant do? We have kings back here with Abraham in Genesis 17, don't we? We'll put this back here, Genesis 17. And Judah is Genesis 49. Saul and Benjamin back in 1 and 2 Samuel. And then we got Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? We don't know what's really happening at Genesis 17, do we? We know that God's promising Abraham some kings, but we don't know what's going on. He's going to be the father of many nations. We know about nations. We know about kings. Not really know what's going on. Okay, so we get to 49. All of a sudden, we learn about Judah, and Judah's going to have a scepter. And his brethren are all going to kneel down to him. Well, of course they're going to kneel down to him, because it's not really Judah. It's Christ. And of course they're all going to bow the knee to Christ, right? That makes sense. So, what do we have here? This covenant with David amplifies what we're taught back here in the book of Genesis about the kings and about the scepter. The Messiah was going to come from only Judah. And here we see the seed narrowed into one family within the tribe of Judah. And then we see it further, go to Jeremiah 22, further narrowed I'm going to erase this. I hope you all have this. Oh, you don't? It's on video. Now, the beauty of this is that God tells David it's going to come from your sons, right? The Messiah will come from your sons. So we have David. And then it's generic sons. And somewhere along the line, Messiah, right? It's like a well-executed illusionist, right? It's always, look at the hand, don't pay attention to what the other hand's doing, but look at his hand, and then all of a sudden, the bait and switch, right? We see it narrowed here in Jeremiah 22. And, did I say 32?
22.
Is that 22? Good deal. I heard 32. Look in verse 24. Jeremiah 22, 24. As I live, saith the Lord, through Coniah. See that name? Coniah? The son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet upon my right hand, yet I would pluck thee thence. And I will give thee into the hand of them that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee, into another country where you were not born, and there shall you die. This guy's not on God's good side. This is not what you want on your tombstone. I was kicked out because God was mad at me, and those who I feared got a hold of me and did what they wanted. Right? But to the land whereunto they desire to return, thither shall they not return. Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherein is no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out, he and his seed, and are cast into a land which they know not? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. This guy, Coniah, is part of this son's list, right? We got this tree coming down, and I mean, it's just scattered all over the place. We don't know what's going on, but all of a sudden, Coniah shows up. He made God mad. And this is around the time of the captivity. He was king over, his father was king over Judah. Of course, Judah is the the good tribe, right? Yeah. That's the ones that remained faithful. Well, even they got cast out because of him. So what does he say? Write this man childless. A man shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. So Jeph, Kaniah's line is cut off, right? The buck stops with him. He's cut off. None of his children will ever sit on the throne of Judah or the throne of David anymore. Now, why is this important? Go to Matthew chapter 1.
How things crowd with you, I think it's
we'll growl back. So Matthew chapter 1. What is Matthew all about?
You got it.
It's the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Who is he first? The son of David. Mm-hmm. Messiah is David's son. So we're going to loop all the way around here and go back to David. And then from David, we're going to go all the way back to Abraham. You see how the Bible does that? What do I have over here? Abraham, Judah, David, Christ. So Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah and Thamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. Everybody there? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a lot. Jump down with me to verse 11. And Josiah's begat Jeconias. You see Conias there? You say, why is it one way, one place, and one way, another? Well, same person. You say, how can that be? Okay, I give it to you like this. This is my name. This is how you spell it. It's my first name, Sean. Now, this is from a Irish spelling. But if I wanted it in English, I would do this. If I wanted it in Spanish, I would do this. If I wanted it in French, I would do this. Right? But it's all the same. So it's spelled differently depending upon the language. Well, Greek is different than Hebrew. Everyone knows that? It's spelled different. Letters are different. That's why you see stuff like Elias, E-L-I-A-S, instead of Elijah. Jeremy instead of Jeremiah. Those types of things. So who is he? He's the son up there from Jeremiah 22.
What name is that?
So, Jeconias.
In verse
11. And his brethren, about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Oh, that sounds familiar, right? Who's going to get him? Nebuchadnezzar. Mm-hmm. Remember from Jeremiah? Mm-hmm. Verse 12. And after they were brought into Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathal, and Salathal begat Zerubbabel, and then it goes down the line. But wait a minute. His line was cut off, wasn't it? Mm-hmm. No, he's not going to sit on the throne anymore. We're cut off. And then we get all the way down to verse 16, and it says, And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. What is Matthew doing? Showing the line through... Is he trying to show the line through Joseph?
No. Because it's a common up to Mary.
No. Who is the Messiah's father?
God.
Look in verse 1.
Son of David.
Son of Abraham.
Was Joseph his father?
No.
Could Joseph be his father?
No.
No, in fact, Matthew is defending his divine birth and his divine father through the fact that there's no way possible because through Jeconias comes Joseph. And if Joseph is his earthly father, he has no right to the throne.
That's right.
Proving this is his son. His son. And it's going to go all the way back. The book of Luke does. Anyway, it goes all the way back to Adam, back to God. But the book of Matthew isn't written to the same people as the book of Luke is. And the book of Matthew is trying to defend his divinity by proving that Joseph was not his earthly father. If Joseph was his earthly father, then he is discounted from the throne. He has no right to the inheritance. And he is not the son of whom David spoke of, or the Lord spoke of to David back in 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles. Alright, so real quick, let's look at some other passages dealing with this covenant. Go back to 2 Samuel with me and go to chapter 23. We won't spend long on them. We'll just read them and let you see them and have them for your notes if you're taking them. 2 Samuel 23. Let's just start reading in verse 1. It says, "Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said," verse 2, "the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me." That's how he is announced as the God and the Rock. "You know, upon this rock I will build my church." Anyway, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after the rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, and although he make it not to grow." So even though at the end of his life he understands that it's not happening in his lifetime, he's going to rest peacefully because he knows that God made a covenant with him. And it's everlasting and it will not depart from him. So look at this sweet psalmist. Go to Psalm 89. And we don't have time to read the whole thing. But if you do ever have time, read the whole of Psalm 89. We'll start just and read just a few of them in verse 1. It says, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built upon forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Selah." And really the rest of the chapter, and just for time's sake we won't go there, but the rest of the chapter is all about this covenant that God makes with David. Go to Isaiah chapter 9. We alluded to this earlier. Isaiah 9 in the verse 6, he says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of the hosts will perform this." Go to chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 is all about the kingdom. You can see that. Verse 1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make of him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. And this is how you know it's the kingdom time. Verse 6, the wolf shall also dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. And that's where the Jehovah's Witness pamphlet gets that picture from. Just in case you were wondering. You ever seen that? The little track, and you get the lion and the lamb and everything laying together. It's kingdom time. And of course, they're trying to get into that kingdom. They won't make it, but they're trying to get into it. Go over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23 is an interesting chapter. It starts off with being a warning to the pastors over Israel, the shepherds that are guarding the sheep, and they're scattering them on purpose, it seems like. So God's going to judge them. But if you see in verse 3, he's going to gather the remnant of his flock out of all countries, whether I have driven them and bring them again into their fold, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And so he's going to establish, he's going to set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Why? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is the name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Let's see, where else can we go? There's so many verses here.
Is this the thousand-year lineage?
Yes. During the kingdom, it'll be known as the Lord our righteousness. That's going to be his name. That's going to be a pretty cool name. Mm-hmm. Put that on a personalized license plate. there's a lot more that we could go to. I'm trying not to eat up too much time. Let's just go to a couple more here in Jeremiah. Go to chapter 30. Chapter 30 in verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. So the throne of David will be established, and you can go on and you can see, therefore they're going to fear not, and they're going to serve and so forth, and be saved and so forth. Most of it is going to be language like that, like in chapter 33, you can see that, verses 14 through 17, also 19 through 26. We're not going to go there so much. I do want to take you to one passage in Ezekiel 37. Because this is tying in the Davidic covenant with the land, which we spoke of earlier. He says in Ezekiel 37 and verse 24, he says, and David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. And he goes to make a covenant of peace with them, and there shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, and my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. You see that tie-in. Let's see here if I want to keep going. There's a couple in Hosea. Hosea 3. Hosea is right past Daniel. Hosea is speaking of a future time where he says that in verse 4, Hosea 3, verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, and without a prince, and without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, and without teraphim. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So he's going to give it back to them, but they're going to go some time without it, and that's understood, and we see that, and how that comes to pass, not only between their captivity in Christ, but also now between Christ and the second coming when they are without a king. Let's see. We went to Luke already. Let's close out in Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Look in verse 14. It says, Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this will I return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Verse 18, known unto God are all his words from the beginning of the world. It's a good thing that he knows, right? Mm-hmm. But what's he talking about here? I love what this says, because at the time that this takes place here in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, the temple, the tabernacle, is standing. But remember, Christ says in Matthew 24, do you see all these? Not one stone will be left upon another. They will all be trodden down. Well, whenever Simeon speaks here in Acts 15, he says in verse 16, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David. So it's fallen down, but at the time it is written, it's standing up. So the Bible is really cool like that, because it does give prophecies within prophecies. This was written before it fell down the first time, but is now being applied to after it's going to be torn down in a future time, to the return of Christ in his second coming. And so we see this promise that God made with David, and so he's going to fulfill it. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. We don't have to worry about it. It's everlasting. It's set. It's secure. David's line is through Christ, and he is their king. And there's no way that that's ever going to be taken away from him, because the king had come. And that's why in Acts chapter 1, after he's ascended, let's go there to close. He assembles together in Acts chapter 1. And this is the whole thrust of Acts chapter 1 when we're dealing with Christ visiting the apostles before his ascension. And what are they talking about? He says in verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, I'm not here to debate the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, but I will tell you this. The kingdom of God has something to do with this kingdom. How do you know that, you say? Well, in verse 6, after he talks to them, they ask him a question. They have one question that they're going to ask him, and this is it. Now, keep that in mind. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? If the kingdom of God, from verse 3, has nothing to do with the kingdom that's going to be restored to Israel, then they must have just been sleeping the whole time he was talking. Either that, or they're of misunderstanding. And maybe verse 7 says, it doesn't. It doesn't say that you're mistaken. It says that you're not to know the times of the season. The whole thrust of Acts, the early chapters, is about this kingdom. It's being driven by this kingdom because the king came. The king had to suffer and die. He had to be raised up. Peter says in Acts 2, he was raised up to sit on the throne of David. That's why he was resurrected, according to prophecy, to sit on the throne of David. So what do we have? We have Israel, promised the king through Abraham, through David. Ends up being Jesus, the Messiah. His promise. This is how we can know that the kingdom will come. That His will be done in earth as it is in heaven. That all the promises concerning the future, because most of the things concerning this kingdom, they're all future, because Christ died after 33 years and then He ascended into heaven and He hasn't come back. So in order for this stuff to be done, it has to be done through a future time of Israel. Otherwise, God's a liar. And if God breaks one covenant, then He's a liar, and then He's no longer worthy of our worship or honor or praise. So we know that it has to be done, and we know that this is the line through which it will come, and we know that it all was promised to a little shepherd boy who was willing to take his slingshot and go knock down the devil. Any questions? But see, we're aliens from this. We're strangers from these covenants. None of this is for us. You know, we read that at Christmas time in Isaiah, and we go, man, that's great, but that's not us. Exactly. We read about all these promises of kings. We hear about Christians being daughters of the kings and sons of the kings. Like, no. We're the body of Christ. There's a difference. That king is not for us. The kingdom is not for us in that sense. Any questions? And really, everything, out of everything, this promise is what drives the scriptures. This one right here, it's all about Christ. And it's what drives everything from that point on. It has to get to this kingdom. And this explains the promises to Abraham so clearly. And when we miss that, you know, then we're missing a large chunk of Scripture, because it's about the kingdom. I mean, you read about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's about His kingdom. I mean, it's like just plain as day, it's about the kingdom that He's going to establish here upon the earth. And like I said, we might look into more of that when the new covenant comes. We have two covenants left to go. When I come back, we'll deal with the new covenant. And we'll see how the new covenant contrasts to the old covenant, and how more of the blessings and the salvation and how all that comes through the new covenant, and how it even makes the provision for the age of grace. We'll see how that plays in. Not that we're of the covenant, but how it provides the means by which grace can be distributed. Alright. I've kept you long enough, but if you have any questions, I will entertain them. It could be on this or just anything on your mind. I'm good.
How are the children? Like, doesn't Paul say something about you're called the seed of Abraham?
You talking about Galatians 3? Mm-hmm. And if you be Christ, look at the way that this is described. She's asking about how are we children of Abraham from what Paul says in Galatians 3. Are you looking at me? Now, Abraham is a very interesting figure throughout Scripture, because when he comes out of his home, he's Abram, and he's a Gentile as you and I are. Nothing really special about him. God calls him out and separates him and makes him special, changes his name to Abraham and circumcises him, and now he's a Jew. Okay? So, Abraham was given some promises, and that's what we've been talking about, is the promises, right? But who are the promises made to? Well, Paul explains in verse 16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, right? So we have two people, right? Two recipients of the promise. Abraham and seed, right? So we got promise, and it's given to these guys, right? Well, oftentimes when it was read, people thought, oh, is seed after him multiple? Right? What's the plural for deer?
Deer.
Deer, right? What's the plural for seed?
I don't know if you should ask it around here.
Bunch of deer is running around. Yeah. Okay, it's deer, right? So the plural for seed is seed. It's the same singular as it is plural. Okay, so what does Paul say about this? He saith not unto seeds. You can say unto your seed, and you can mean more than one, or, but in this case, it's one. It's a specific person. Now, you read back in Genesis 17, you're not going to figure that out. Why are you not going to figure that out? Because known unto God are all his works. Not unto us. He didn't say he's going to make us known. Just unto God. So what does he say? Verse 16. And to thy seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So we know that God made some promises to Abraham, and now he's making some promises to Christ, isn't he? Directly. Did God make promises to Christ? Yes. Okay, so how does this work down the line? We got Galatians, who, in my estimation, they're probably Jews. Verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under the law. Well, Paul's already a Jew. We know that, right? He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. He's of the line, right? He says we. That's first person plural, right? We were kept under the law. Well, who was the law given to? Right? Israel. Okay. We were kept under the law, shut up to the faith which should afterward be revealed. But now that the law, the schoolmaster has come, faith has come, they're no longer under the schoolmaster. So are the children of Israel under the law? Mm-hmm. Now?
No.
No. No law, right? They can't get to God through the law. That's not going to work. But they're trying to, aren't they? Foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? You started in the flesh, are you now made perfect? Are you starting in the spirit? You're not made perfect by the flesh? What were they doing? They were like, we know we have grace, but we just want to just keep doing these laws. We feel like God is going to justify us because of that. And they're putting their faith in that. But Paul is arguing, you're not the children of God because you're keeping the law. You're not doing it by your works. You're children of God, verse 26, by faith in Jesus Christ. Are you a child of God because of your faith in Jesus Christ? Yes. Right? What about a child of Israel? Are they a child of God because of their faith in Jesus Christ? They can't get away from that, right? For as many as of you have been baptized into Christ, not water, into Christ, by the Spirit, have put on Christ. When you put on Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So what do we have this phrase? It's a prepositional phrase. In Christ Jesus. Paul says that there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. The man, right? The man, Christ Jesus, is of the seed of Abraham, isn't he? Now, we're put on Christ, we're in Christ's body, verse 29, see, it's an argument as it goes down, and, picking up from verse 28, if you be Christ's, right, the apostrophe S means that it's possessive, right? We're possessed by Christ, aren't we? He owns us. Then you are Abraham's seed. Not this seed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, not this seed. Christ. See, people want to make Abraham's seed this guy. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down through this line. No. He's already established who the seed is. It's Christ. And heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise that God made to the seed, which is Christ. And this is what Paul says. Go to Ephesians 3. Watch this. The language is really neat. I love language. Usually you'll get a Bible, Ephesians 3, you usually get a Bible, English, grammar lesson, all in one, because it's all ties in together. So if the Galatian audience was Jewish in nature, trying to work their way into the family of God, well, the Gentiles of Ephesians 3 were aliens and strangers, so they're not trying to do that at all. So his language is a little bit different. But look at what he says here about the mystery. Verse 6, we'll pick it up in verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise. Whose promise? God's promise. I didn't put this up here, but it's God's promise, isn't it? God made a promise to Abraham to his seed. Well, he made a promise to his seed, so we're going to focus on the seed because that's Christ. So we're made heirs, aren't we? Gentiles are going to be fellow heirs and of the same body that those Galatians were a part of, and partakers of his promise in Christ. And the means by which we get that is the gospel. That is the method. That's the mystery, is that we're going to get it by the gospel. The Gentiles who were being blessed before got blessed by blessing Abraham and this seed. And that's what Matthew 25 bears out. You see those sheep and goat nations, right? The goats are divided out and they're being cast out. Why are they being cast out? Because they did not do it unto one of these, the least of these, my brethren. Whose brethren? Christ's brethren. These Gentiles who are the sheep who could go into the kingdom, they bless his brethren. We're not of that. We're of this seed. We don't bless this seed. We go direct to Christ. And that's the mystery, is that we get the blessings of the promise that God made to Christ by the gospel. See, if you don't know about the covenants, it kind of gets blurred. And you know, you got some guys that say, "Oh, well, Galatians isn't to us; it's not about us, or it's not for us." Well, yeah, it is. You're still Abraham's seed because you're in Christ, and Christ is Abraham's seed, not seeds. Seed. Good. Just gotta let the word mean what it says and say what it means, you know, and not try to, you know, wrestle with it like people like to do. They like to WWF this thing, go off the high rope and land with an elbow or something. Anybody else?